1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 to 25. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mystery with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as a flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself amongst those who do not understand say Amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil. To evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you.
Thank you very much, Pat. Shall we continue that reading then from verse 26? What shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or the most 3 should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. But it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. We're coming this morning, then, in your series in 1 Corinthians, to this chapter 14, which many regard as being a very difficult chapter. What does it mean? What does it mean for us today? Let me remind you, first of all, that 1 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to address issues within the church in Corinth that have been brought to his attention. Various issues. And we can see that, as he says, now about this, now about that. Chapters 11 to 14, which you've been looking at over these last few weeks, are about issues relating to the church's worship and meeting together. From what we read in these chapters, it would appear that the Corinthian church's meetings were often chaotic and disorderly. And that was particularly the case with their celebration of the Lord's Supper. And you looked at that in chapter 11. And Paul is at great pains, you remember, in chapter 11, to regulate what should happen with the Lord's Supper. To bring the Corinthians back into line, if you like. In chapter 14, Paul addresses more generally what goes on in their meetings. Let me say one thing. This chapter is not a blueprint for worship meetings. Not to take it as saying, this is how you ought to do it. Indeed, the New Testament seems to indicate that there are a number of styles of worship in the early church, and this is only one of them. What the apostle is trying to do is to regulate what happened in the meetings of the Corinthian church. He wants to bring some kind of order to their meetings. Notice that in verse 26 he says, when you come together. He's describing what happens. He is not prescribing what should happen. So he's saying, this is what you do. And I want to make sure it's done in a proper way. So there are two general principles that I think that come out of this chapter. First of all, as the title, in fact, that was given to this particular sermon indicates, intelligibility is valued above all else. Intelligibility. Your congregation has to understand what is being said. And the second one is that orderliness is encouraged. So things need to be done, as he says in this chapter, in a fitting and orderly way. So it's not chaotic, it's regulated, it's ordered. Okay, let's dive into the passage then and see what Paul says in detail. First of all, prophecy or tongues. This is verses 1 to 25. Now I think what we need to actually ask first of all is, what does Paul mean here by prophecy, and what does he mean by tongues? Not straightforward, I don't think. They're both listed, you may remember, among the spiritual gifts in chapter 12. So they're spiritual gifts. Prophecy is also listed among the gifts of grace in Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And it's also listed among the gifts of the ascended Christ in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that Paul in fact quoted earlier. Tongues is only mentioned in the 1 Corinthians 12 list. As the Ephesians passage makes clear, the gifts are intended to be exercised to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ gave gifts to his church, gives gifts to his church today, so that we may be encouraged, enabled to serve him in our lives, and for us to be built up in our lives, so we appreciate more and more what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Okay, what are prophets then? In the Ephesians 4 passage, prophets are distinguished from evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So they must have had a different function from these. So a prophet is not a pastor, it's not a teacher, not an evangelist. They're something else. Let's go back to the Old Testament and ask, what did the prophets do there? Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. What was their function? Sometimes, but not very often in fact, if you read the prophets, they foretold or predicted the future. That's what we generally think of when we think of prophecy. They did. They gave hints about the coming Messiah. They told something about the salvation that was to come. And as Peter makes clear in his letter, his first letter, they didn't always understand what they were saying. They wanted to, but they couldn't. And we now, with the benefit of hindsight, being reading these prophecies after our Lord Jesus Christ came, we can actually see what they're referring to. But that wasn't the principal function of the prophets. Their principal function was to call the people of Israel back to obey the covenant that God had made with his people. So often the people wandered away. They disobeyed God. They went their own ways. And the prophets call them back and say, look, this is the covenant you made with God. This is the way you should be worshipping. This is the way you should be behaving. So they reminded them, the people, of their obligations to God, to call them to true and genuine worship, both in their temple gatherings and in their daily lives. Generally, the prophets didn't say anything new. They reminded the people of what God had said to them and what he required of them. It was a call to holiness of life and worship. And I want to suggest to you that that is possibly what is actually meant by prophecy in the New Testament church. You would expect the New Testament prophets to remind God's people of what God had done for them in Christ and how this obliged them to live holy lives. To remind them of what God had done for them in Christ and how this obliged them to live holy lives. What about tongues? In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost and the disciples, quote, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them, the tongues were clear languages. That's obvious, because there were those listening from all around the known world who could understand the things the disciples were saying in their own mother tongues. Some would argue, therefore, that in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues must refer to real languages. One commentary I read suggested that they were unlearned languages, but they're real languages, but unlearned. But you may remember from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, Paul refers to the tongues of men and angels. Remember that? Tongues of men and angels. So tongues may refer to angelic, that is non-earthly languages, as well as to earthly languages. However, what we're not talking about is incomprehensible, ecstatic utterance, sometimes called glossolalia. That was common in the pagan religions around Israel. That's common. It's common today. You go to pagan religions in Africa, for example, and you will find people speaking in tongues in a kind of ecstatic utterance. They haven't a clue what they're saying. Nobody else has a clue what they're saying. And nobody can interpret it. Paul implies that speaking in tongues is under the control of the individual. He says that explicitly for prophecy. It's implied that it's for tongues as well. So whether the language is a known earthly language, or whether it's an angelic language, it is subject to interpretation. It can be made comprehensible. That's what he's saying. But Paul's argument in this chapter, in these verses, is that prophecy is greater than tongues. Prophecy is more important as far as the meetings of the church are concerned. That's very clear what he says in verse 5. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, that the church may be edified. In this passage, he puts forward a number of reasons why this is the case. The prophet speaks to people and not just to God, as the tongue speaker does. The tongue speaker speaks to God, the prophet speaks to people and not just to God, and to the people as well, not just to God. So the prophet can be understood by the people, while the tongue speaker cannot. That's verse 2. Secondly, the prophet edifies the people. The prophet can strengthen, encourage, comfort the congregation, while the tongue speaker only edifies themselves. So prophecy is better because it encourages and builds up the whole congregation. That's verses 3 to 4. And the key is intelligibility. That's his argument, I think, in verses 6 to 12. What's the point of my speaking to you in tongues, Paul argues? In that case, I'm like a foreigner to you. It's just speaking into the air. A musical instrument that doesn't produce a tune, a recognizable tune. But prophecy, because it's intelligible, builds the church up. So prophecy is greater than tongues. Fourthly, prayer too must be intelligible. Otherwise, the hearers can't add their amen. There's the argument there. How can you say amen to a prayer that you don't understand? You can't. There's the argument. So if someone speaks in a tongue, there must be an interpretation of that tongue if the congregation is to understand and add their amen. Again, people are not edified if you pray in a tongue. And so Paul says he had rather speak 5 intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. That's verse 19. He's exaggerating, of course, but he makes his point. Better to be understood than not. And then he chastises them, really, I think, then in verses 20 to 21. And says, it's naive and childish to value tongues over prophecy. Tongue speaking in church is self-indulgent. It doesn't take account of other people and their needs. They need to grow up and be mature in their attitudes. So tongue speaking in church, there's no interpretation, is self-indulgent and doesn't help the church. So prophecy is greater than tongues. And then this little bit in verse 21, 22. Tongues, he says, are a sign for unbelievers. What does he mean by that? Well, I think you have to look at the quotation from Isaiah 28 that he slips in here. With other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. God is actually talking about his own people there. But here, Paul takes it to be a sign for unbelievers. God's judgment on unbelievers is that they will not hear, they will hear, but not understand. So tongues, they will hear the tongues, but they won't understand them. But then he follows on in verse 23. However, if you have inquirers or unbelievers come into your congregation, so he's talking here about unbelievers again, but those who are looking into the Christian faith, the inquirers, he calls them. So if they come into your church meeting and everybody's speaking in tongues, they'll think you're crazy. They'll think you're mad. Well, quite right too. Because you would expect believers in the church to be speaking intelligibly for the church's edification, building up the church. And if that's the case, then the inquiring believer can be convicted of their sin. They can acknowledge that God is among you because they can understand what is being said. As you can see, the great emphasis on these verses is on intelligibility. And the purpose of that is, as Paul emphasized earlier, the church may be edified or built up, that they may be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted, as verse 3 says. And that should be the purpose of any speaking in church. The exposition of the scriptures, praying, singing, should be intelligible and builds the church up, encourages, comforts, strengthens. Let's go on then. The next section. Conduct of the church's meetings. Verses 26 to 33. Alright, so verse 26, when you come together, this is what you do. What's Paul referring to here? Well, there are two possibilities. One is it could refer to any of the meetings of the Corinthian believers. So whenever they met together, then this is what happened. But it could refer to the times when the whole church in Corinth met together. Because of the size of the city in Corinth, there were lots of believers in Corinth, as we know, they probably met on a kind of weekly basis in house meetings, rather than all together. There probably wasn't anywhere that was suitable. So they only probably came together as a city-wide church on occasions. And it's possible this is what Paul is referring to. Whichever it is, Paul suggests a number of principles that should govern their meetings. So whatever contribution is made by a member of the church, whether it's a hymn, instruction, or indeed a tongue with its interpretation, it must serve the overall purpose of edification. Look at verse 26. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Interestingly, in this chapter, there's no mention of worship. There's no kind of Godward worship that's mentioned in this chapter. Now, maybe he's not talking about worship services. Maybe he's talking about kind of special meetings where they came together to encourage one another, to build each other up, rather than being a worship meeting. The emphasis is entirely on building up the church. And maybe, as I say, these meetings were perhaps specifically for that purpose, and they weren't the regular worship meetings of the church. He's dealt with that, in a sense, in chapter 11, when they met together to break bread and so on. So that's the first thing. Everything must be done for edification. Everything must be done to build the church up. Secondly, he says that if there are tongues, there shouldn't be any more than three, and then only if there's an interpretation. They should speak in order, not all together. And if there's no interpretation, then tongue speakers should be quiet. Keep silence. Thirdly, in the case of prophecies, only two or three should be given. And again, they should not overlap, but follow on from each other. So there's no confusion, no chaos. The prophets are in control of themselves, verse 32. And the interesting thing here is, he says in verse 29, others should weigh up what the prophet says. They should evaluate what they say. Maybe to see whether it's orthodox, whether it conforms with scripture. But again, the aim, as verse 31 says, is that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. Instructed and encouraged. So the overarching principle is that the meeting should be orderly, because, as he says in verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Meetings should not be chaotic and rowdy, as some of the Corinthians' meetings seem to have been. They must be orderly, because that's how all the congregations of the Lord's people behave. So no overlapping, no speaking, all speaking at the same time. There needs to be some order there. Okay, next then, we come on to the issue of women. Here's a contentious one. Women should remain silent in the churches, verse 34. Is this a blanket instruction about women's contributions to meetings of the church? Well, some have taken that to be the case. In fact, in the tradition I grew up in, that was so. Women were not allowed to say anything at all. But is that what Paul means? I don't think so. Why? Well, if you refer back to chapter 11, verse 5, Paul talks about every woman who prays or prophesies. Clearly, women were praying and prophesying in the church. And he doesn't disapprove of that in that chapter. He merely wants to regulate the way it's done. So clearly, women were making contributions to meetings by praying and prophesying. Therefore, they could not have been silent. So what's he referring to here? When he says that women should remain silent in the churches. Let me mention a couple of scenarios that have been suggested. It's possible that meetings in Christian churches were arranged as they were in Jewish synagogues. I don't know if you've ever been in a Jewish synagogue. No? Well, certainly the ones I've been in, all the men sit downstairs and all the women sit upstairs in a balcony. And they're actually behind a screen. All right? Now, there are some churches where that was. I remember going to a church in Austria where the men sat on one side of the church and the women sat on the other side of the church. All right? Now, it's possible he's referring to that. So the women are sitting separately from the men, and say may even have been behind some kind of screen. The result of this could be that the women engaged in their own interactions, chatting, ignoring what was going on in the church in general, and adding to a chaotic and disorderly meeting. And so the instruction for the women to keep silent is merely saying the women shouldn't be chatting away while everything else is going on. That's one possibility. Another possibility has been suggested is that wives were either asking their husbands who had given a prophecy for clarification of what they had said, or were even arguing or disputing with them about their prophecy. And that's why he says here that women should keep quiet and ask their husbands at home if they want to question something. So they weren't to engage in disputation with their husbands over what they may have said, is the argument here. But the same point is implied, as we've seen earlier. Meetings should be conducted in an orderly way. Why? Because God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. Let me come to the conclusion then. This is verses 36 to 40. The Corinthians can't make up their own rules, he says. Did the word of God originate with you? Well, no, of course it didn't. Paul is giving them the Lord's command. The command is to conduct their meetings in an orderly way. Everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. That's the way he ends the chapter. So what's Paul doing in this chapter? He's dealing with the chaotic and disorderly meetings the Corinthian church seems to have developed. And he does it by insisting on intelligibility of contributions. The congregation must understand so that they can be built up and edified by what goes on. And orderliness in the conduct of their meeting, with no one speaking over someone else and each person taking a turn. Here are good principles for any meeting of the church. Intelligibility, so that the congregation can understand, can be built up, can be encouraged, can be comforted, can be strengthened. And orderliness, so that everything is done in a fitting and orderly way. I'm sure your meetings at Slaybrook are intelligible and orderly. But it's good to be reminded that our God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you that you have seen fit to set your people together in communities. And Father, you have seen fit too to give us instructions on how we should conduct our meetings. Father, pray for the church here at Slaybrook. Pray that everything that is done would be intelligible and orderly. That your people might be built up. That your people might be edified, strengthened, comforted, encouraged, and equipped for the good works that you have for them. To your praise and your glory. Amen. Well, we're going to conclude with a hymn. Now, if that previous song was ancient, this is prehistoric. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.